Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. This is a continuation of our sermon this morning, so we don't need to rebound. We'll just move straight into Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. It starts out, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ," the word encouragement is paraklesis, and that is a good translation, any encouragement. And these are good things. We want to have encouragement in Christ. We are all in Christ. This is written to believers, so all of us are in union with Christ. And this is the doctrine, of course, that we look at every time we do the Eucharist. We know that we're in union with Christ. That's the cup of union with Christ. And that's the second part of the meaning of the cup for the Eucharist. The first part, of course, is the cup of sins that Jesus Christ would drink and pay the price for our salvation. And, of course, this is recalls to mind the conversation Jesus had with John and James. Remember in the Gospels, his mother wanted her two boys to sit on the left hand and the right hand of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. And like all mothers do, they want the best for their kids. And of course, they came to Jesus and they made that request. And Jesus said, "Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of?" And he was very tolerant with these people because obviously they'd heard a lot of Bible doctrine, but it wasn't going in. He said, "Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of?" And these people said, "Yeah, we can do that." They didn't understand. Because the cup that Jesus was going to drink of course, was the sins of the world. One, they're not qualified to drink from that cup because they're not perfect. And two, they couldn't take into their being the trillions and trillions of sins. But Jesus, of course, didn't chastise them. He simply said, no, you can't drink of that cup. But you will drink of the cup of the union with Christ, that cup. That's the church age. And they did. Both of them drank of that cup. So the encouragement, of course, in Christ. And of course, if you realize that you have eternal salvation, that's very encouraging, because you're not, "I hope I'm going to get saved." You don't know. Well, yeah, you know. And this is one of the tests you're going to get. All of us as Christians get this test. Am I really saved? Well, then you go to your 8 R's. You look at the doctrine of eternal security, and then you say, "Yeah, I'm saved." Do you believe it? Yeah, I do believe it. And therefore, it's very encouraging. And people that have forgotten that, well, you can kind of encourage them with that. Say, "Well, at least you're not going to hell. If their life is all messed up," say, "well, at least you're going to heaven." So that's very encouraging. Now, the word "if" here is a first-class condition, which means, and there is. There's great encouragement being in union with Christ, of course. Everything that Christ has, we have. We have his sonship. We have the heirship. We have everything. And because Christ is accepted into heaven as the first human that ever went to heaven, we're accepted. If he wasn't accepted, we wouldn't be accepted. That's the doctrine of the footstool in your book. Jesus Christ was the first human, true human, that ever went to heaven. What about the Old Testament, where they went up in chariots and stuff? They didn't go to heaven. Elijah, Enoch, they walked with the Lord, walked off the earth. They didn't walk up into heaven. They all went down to hell. Now, they went to the nice compartment of hell called paradise. No Old Testament believer went to heaven. The first human that ever went to heaven was Jesus of Nazareth in his resurrection body. And Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah. And he presented himself before God the Father. We studied this. This is predicted in Daniel, many other passages. Operation Footstool, because God evaluated this human and said, "Yes, come, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So because he's accepted, we're in. If he wasn't accepted, we're not in. But he was accepted. So the fact that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world is, you know, wonderful news, but of course it's incomplete. Unless he was resurrected from the dead, and unless he was accepted by God the Father in the third heaven, then we wouldn't be saved. We would not go to heaven. So that's your encouragement in Christ. If there is any consolation, and that word is, and again, if is a first class condition, consolation is paramuthion, P-A-R-A, M-U-T-H-I-O-N, which means to be comforted. And it says, if there's any comfort of love, the word love here is agape, A-G-A-P-E, and then we've got to put our thinking caps on. We say, well, what's the meaning of this word agape? It has two meanings in the Bible. One is to love dearly. That's a primary meaning. Yes, to love dearly. So I love you. I'm the subject. Love is the transitive verb, and you is the object. So you could use agape for that. I love the object very dearly. The other meaning is exact opposite. It's I, the subject, love, transitive verb, you, but the emphasis is not on the object, it's on the subject, and that's the technical use of the word agape, agape. And that is a key component for any believer. If you don't understand this, you will never get out of the playpen of Christianity. Well, you might get out of the playpen, but you're not getting out of elementary school. You can't go any further, because this is the number one problem-solving device, as we studied before in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Hope, faith, and agape, the technical use of agape, impersonal love. And that's what we should translate that here. If there is any consolation, which means comfort, of love, well, yes, agape as a problem-solving device is a great comfort, because if they hate you, you don't hate back. And if we studied the last hour, the testing can come from a different variety of things. Most of your testing is going to come from other people. That's where most of the testing comes from, other people. Other people that you have to live with and talk to and be around, both people in your family and people outside your family. And so what's your number one sword you're going to pick up in the arena when you get that test? Well, it's agape and personal love. You hate me, I don't hate you back. Try to chisel me, I don't chisel you back. You badmouth me, I'm not going to badmouth you back. Now, that's a hard thing to do unless you've got agape love. And you can't have agape love without a lot of Bible doctrine circulating in your brain. Because your first instinct when somebody slaps you in the face is to slap them back. That's why we use the analogy of turn the other cheek. That's why parents should never slap their kids in the face. Because instinctively in humans, that's like, it's on. We're going to fight. Somebody slaps you in the face. And that's why you have that analogy. You slap somebody in the face, they're going to slap you back immediately, almost instinctively, reflexively. But the Bible says if somebody slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek. And that takes a great amount of the IRF, instant reaction force. You got to have that agape love on your front line of your thinking all the time, because you never know where it's going to come from. And if it's not on the front line, well, then rebound and put it up on the front line and use it as a problem-solving device. That's what we have here. If there's any consolation, which means comfort, that's very comforting, because I'm not going to fall apart. You hate me, so what? As Jesus said, don't be surprised when people hate you, because they hate Bible doctrine. Jesus said they hated me long before they hated you. And what does that mean? That just mean that they hated Jesus in his physical body. They hated Jesus in the very beginning of humanity. Because if you hate Jesus, you hate the mind of Christ, you hate Bible doctrine. And unbelievers hate Bible doctrine, and most believers, believe it or not, they hate Bible doctrine. They're not ambivalent towards it. They love their traditions, whatever their church traditions are. And when Bible doctrine conflicts with their church tradition, they will throw Bible doctrine to the curb every time. They don't care what the Word of God says. They don't understand what grace is. Oh, rebound's too easy. You can't do that. I've got to stop doing this, of course, but I do it for entertainment purposes. When I drive into Bible class on Sunday, I usually turn the AM radio to some preacher on the radio. And so this guy's on Ephesians chapter 4, talking about, do not be filled with booze, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's Ephesians chapter, let's turn to it real quickly. Chapter 4, I believe it's verse 17. So if you're in Philippians, just go back one book. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. It says the Christian's walk. And of course, the walk here is our lifestyle. So it's only about four pages back. So this I say, this is Paul writing in Ephesians. Remember, he's still in jail. He wrote Ephesians in 62 A.D. He wrote Philippians in 60 A.D. It's his last letter he wrote. For this I say and affirm, well, I'm not saying it's the last letter he wrote. This is probably the second letter he wrote. He could have wrote this in 61 A.D. The last two letters he wrote were Colossians and Philemon. He wrote Ephesians right after he wrote Philippians. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk, peripateo, this is your lifestyle, no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. In other words, they walk in the futility of their mind, which is the word mataiotes. Don't walk like the Gentiles. And again, this doesn't mean getting drunk and fornicating. They do that, yes. But this means to walk in the cosmic systems. The cosmic systems can be involved with a lot of very altruistic good things. Do not do that. It's a waste of time. So do not walk with these, the futility of their mind. Your mind is where the battleground is. What do you got in your mind? The noose. You got Bible doctrine, or you got matiotes. Matiotes is the cosmic system thinking. And it says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. We're not going to do all these words, but the ignorance is, they don't have Bible doctrine. There's no ignorance. There's ignorance, which means they have no Bible doctrine. Now, and then it tells you why. The hardness of their heart. This is not your pump that pumps blood. This is your volition. That's what it means here. You don't want it. So therefore, if you don't want Bible doctrine, you're ignorant. And we can cure ignorance here. We just can't cure stupid, as we've said many times. Can't cure stupid because stupid is, you don't want it. Then verse 19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If instead you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. So, and that's what it means. The truth is in Jesus. Well, I was going to find the verse where be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I I was very sure that it was in Ephesians chapter 4, but my brain is not telling me what passage it is in. But we know the passage where it says, do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. These are all good verses we just listened to, obviously, and it gives you the same concept. But the filling of the Holy Spirit, the point I was trying to make, is the necessity of walking in that lifestyle. And the number one tool once you start to learn to walk is agape love. As I was saying, the individual I was listening to on the radio said the filling with the Holy Spirit was simply being good and doing good and throwing flowers throughout the world and all sorts. He didn't understand what filling of the Holy Spirit meant. The word filling is pleroo, which means to fill something up to the very top. So I don't care how many flowers and good deeds you do, you can't fill it up to the very top. It's simply a reference to the mechanics of rebound. Rebound. You simply name a known sin, and you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And once you do that, of course, as we just studied in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and following, then you've got to use your positive volition to put Bible doctrine in your soul so you can walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. Okay, so got sidetracked there for a second, but it did remind me of the fact that there's so little understanding of Bible doctrine, even the basic mechanics of rebound, which again, page 100 of your book, that's a critical thing. If you look at page 100, you'll notice in the book, the first two tandems is regeneration and righteousness. Now, all believers have that. Regeneration means you're born again. You believe the gospel, and you receive the righteousness of God imputed to your account, along with 39 other things. You're there. But because of the hardness of their heart, they don't never go any further. They simply walk in the darkness, like the Gentiles. We, however, go on to the next six R's. And the next six R's, you'll notice that tandem is reception and rebound. Reception means you don't have a hardness of the heart. You want to learn Bible doctrine. And the first thing you've got to understand is rebound. That's a grace mechanics that's necessary for the church age believer. It's a supernatural way of life. You enter into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit simply by naming a known sin. And boom, you're in. And then you start to move forward to the next tandem, which, of course, is repetition and retention. You hear Bible doctrine, you hear Bible doctrine, you hear Bible doctrine. You're no longer ignorant anymore. And then you retain it. There comes that time when you've got it. And, of course, along with our analogy, then you get the test. And at the test, you can stop right there and flunk the test. Or you can say, okay, thank you for the test. And now what I'm going to do is I'm going to recall the Bible doctrine that I've already learned, and now I'm going to respond to that test with that Bible doctrine. Recalling is not enough. You got to respond to the test. And you apply that test. You respond with that Bible doctrine to the test. You receive additional rewards. So he says back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, if any consolation of love, and there is, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit... Fellowship of the Spirit, of course, is one word here. One word. Well, the fellowship, rather, is a word. It's not one word. Spirit is pneuma, but the word for fellowship is koinobia, and that's K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Now, that word is a tricky word because it actually means sexual intercourse slash fellowship. Now, you might say, well, wow, that's why they use that word. Well, let's look at it a little closely because, again, koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, it literally means intercourse, social intercourse. It also stands sometimes for sexual intercourse and fellowship. So it says, if there is any of this relationship of the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, this capital S, which is good. They left out the word holy. They should have put that in there, but they didn't. When they translated it, they should have put it in italics, but when God the Holy Spirit allowed Paul to write this, to know exactly what it is, so they translated it correctly by capitalizing the word Spirit, not a human spirit. So you're having this intercourse, fellowship, relationship with the Holy Spirit. Why do they use that word? Well, again, sex is a wonderful thing. God created sexual intercourse for marriage between a man and a woman. And that, of course, is a critical part of the marriage relationship. And, of course, we know from our studies, a study of marriage, that in sexual relations, there is no superior, inferior. It's all absolute equality. And so there is no, I'm the boss, you're not the boss, in terms of sexual intercourse. That's all laid aside. It's exact, absolute equality. It's meant to be a wonderful relationship. It's an expression of love in the marriage relationship. So that's why they use the word here. It's an expression of your love and that relationship you have with the Holy Spirit. How do you get the relationship? Well, how do you become filled with the Holy Spirit? You simply name any known sins and you're in that wonderful relationship where you have this marvelous opportunity to have fellowship, social intercourse, we'll call it that, with the Holy Spirit, because it's not literally, obviously, it's not to be taken literally, but the word does mean that type of the highest level of relationship, of intercourse that you could possibly have on this earth, and that's what you have with the Holy Spirit. Now, you come to what makes a great lover? It's not sexual intercourse, it's the ability to concentrate. That's what makes you a great lover. For those of you that are wondering what makes a great lover, is concentration. Concentration on what? Well, concentration, for one, on the needs and wants of your opposite member, and they concentrate back on you. So that's what makes a great lover, is not that you're a sexual athlete. Oh, I can have sex 10 times a day. No, you're not a great sexual person, because that doesn't require concentration. A great lover is someone that can concentrate. And of course, many women are swept off their feet without even having sex because that person actually listens to them and talks to them and has an intercourse with them. But ladies, you got to be careful, because some people are good scam artists. They pretend they're listening to you and they're very interested in you, because actually they only want part two. They're not really that interested in you at all, but they're a good talker and they're a good listener. Most of them are good talkers, and they'll talk you right out of your wallet, right out of other things, which we won't mention. So you've got to, of course, be able to discern, because maybe your right person is tall, dark, and handsome. They don't talk much. You might say, well, I don't like them because they don't talk much. Well, what would you rather have? Someone that doesn't talk much but is faithful and true blue and supports you, or someone that's a good talker that will stab you in the back and is worthless as you know what? Well, I know which one I'd rather have. And again, you got to remember that God has picked out the mate for you in eternity past. That's the one he got for you. You might say, well, it took me 3 to get him. Well, yeah, well, finally you got him. And so that might not be the person you think you want, but that's the person that God wanted you to have. And that's the one you should have. So, you know, thank God for what you got. Well, they're not perfect. Well, look at the mirror. Neither are you. And that's the whole thing about the spectacle. Now, when you get in the arena, at least you got a buddy in there with you. Because as we know from the Bible doctrine of maturity, you could be a corporate witness. You and your spouse could be in the arena together. And so you're not just an individual witness, but you're a corporate witness. Now, some mature believers are married to losers. They don't have that corporate witness because they don't have a spouse that's positive to Bible doctrine. Well, that's just the way it goes. God meant for you to have that person, because marriage is not designed for happiness. It's designed, of course, for a variety of purposes. You can be happy in marriage, but we're not going to go on a sidetrack. We're going on the second sidetrack today on marriage. But marriage is in your book that you have in your hands. We'll come that way again. But we hit that way because of this word, coined odia, because it kind of implies that. So here it just simply means the ultimate fellowship relationship. Now, you may not realize you have this ultimate fellowship relationship because you know, the word says, well, you got this wonderful physical relationship, spiritual relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, but you don't realize it. And that could very well be true. You can't experience it. And I don't mean jumping up and down and doing cartwheels. I got the joy, joy, joy. No, that's a bunch of nonsense. I mean actually knowing it. So you have it, but you don't know it. Because even a loser believer, a baby believer, when they rebound, they have that relationship, but they don't have the fruits of the Holy Spirit. They can't exhibit that. What are the fruits? Well, that's using the problem-solving devices to life. So, yes, you have that relationship, but how do you appreciate it? Back to the marriage analogy. You might have the right person that God designed for you, but because you're an idiot, you don't recognize it. It's right there in front of you, and you don't want it. I want something else. I'm gonna do this and do that, and I just don't want it. I mean, you already got it, but you can't appreciate it. So I always say when I do a marriage, a doctrine of marriage, marriage is not about finding the right person. I want to find the right person. That's not the key. That's not how you do it, dude. You don't find the right person. You be the right person. If you are the right person, God will drop the right person in your lap. And he might do it 20 years before you even started to figure out, I got to be the right person. So it could sit there for 5 years, 10 years, and then it's finally energized. So young people always tell young people, it's not about finding the right person. It's about being the right person. God could drop the right person in your lap without even a problem at all. He already knew all about you in eternity past, all about that person. Well, I want it now. Well, I'm sure you do. But God's timing is perfect. Your timing is not perfect. And when you remember that doctrine, then you can just cool your heels and take a cold shower. Because God's timing is perfect. Or whatever you want to do to cool yourself off. It's out there. He wants you to have these things. But see, if you don't have the capacity to enjoy them, it will do you no good. In fact, it'll bring you great misery. Great misery. So you've got to have the capacity. So this is very true in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. But see, you don't realize that until you start getting busy learning Bible doctrine. Then you can appreciate the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because you don't feel a magic light come on when you rebound. There's no magic emotional response when you use the rebound technique at all. Unless you have a lot of Bible doctrine. Because if you do some whopper sin and you rebound, you say, well, thank goodness for rebound. And then you can say, thank you, Lord. I know I'm back in fellowship. And so you now can appreciate it. Before, you couldn't appreciate it. So whether you appreciate it or not, just use it. And keep growing, keep growing, keep growing. These things all grow together. As you grow to maturity, you can have this encouragement. You can have this consolation of love. You can realize the reality of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He says, if any affection and compassion, that if again is, there is. The word for compassion is oiktribos, and that's a good translation, compassion, where you stop thinking about yourself all the time, think about other people. Compassion, this is a fruit of the Spirit. You're compassionate towards other people. You're compassionate towards knuckleheads, not just people that like you, but you're compassionate to people that don't like you. And that word is, again, oiktribos, oiktrimos. And these are wonderful things. Affection, compassion, these are all marks of a mature believer. Oh, you can try to fake it, but you can't fool God, and you can't fool yourself. Actually, some people that are so arrogant, they actually do fool themselves. And you can't fool other people. You see sweet people that are very nice to you, and you know in 5 seconds they're going to stab you in the back of the water cooler. Very nice, let's have lunch, blah, blah, blah. Well, what do you respond to those people? Well, you just smile. And you could actually respond to them properly. You know they're just blowing smoke on you. 2, make my joy. This is Paul. He's in jail. Make my joy. The word for joy is chara, C-H-A-R-A. And this is what makes Paul happy. When Paul sees believers that he has founded the church, taught Bible doctrine, bashed his brains out, studying, teaching, that's his joy because he sees the result. Now, Paul would be happy even if he didn't see the result because he knows that God has a plan. But God allows him to see the result of your teaching. And he sees it even though he's in jail. He gets reports back. And he gets these reports from people that he trusts. And he gets letters, lots of letters from these people of encouragement, et cetera, et cetera. So he says, make my joy complete. The word for complete is plero, P-L-E-R-O-O. And when you get the double O, it's uh-oh. Plero, which means to fill to the top. You got a cup of coffee, it goes to the top, it flows over the cup. Make my joy absolutely complete. Because Paul's not unhappy in jail. He's having a great time. He knows that's exactly where the Lord wants him to be. And therefore, if God wants him to be here, whether it's, you know, pleasant or not pleasant, I'm having a great time. Like Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was in prison, falsely charged for rape. Didn't do it. Thrown in jail. In fact, the guy that threw him in the jail knew he was innocent, but did it anyway. He knew his wife was a, I'm not going to say a bad word, starts with an S. He knew that about her. But see, his pride was on the line because the word had spread. And he's either got to admit that his wife is a you-know-what, or he's got to throw Joseph in jail. Because what does that say about me for marrying this woman? And if she turned on me, then people are going to say, well, aren't you a good husband? Why is she running out on you? You must be a lousy lover, blah, blah, blah. He didn't want that on him. But he knew what she was. But to cover up that and to cover up embarrassment for himself, he sentenced an innocent man to prison. But at least he didn't execute him. Could have had him executed. But he sent him to jail. Joseph, when he was in jail, he was cool with that. Why? We had a problem. I'm in jail. Jail's not pleasant. But he applied the Bible doctrine. And he used the mechanisms that we use today. We just have, our mechanisms are supercharged because we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. He didn't. But he had the doctrines. And he applied the doctrines. Now, of course, he was doing good for a while, and then, of course, we know that he had a test, another test, flunked that test, got more time added onto his jail sentence, then he finally passed the test, and he was elevated to a very top position in the Egyptian Empire. So, Paul says, make my chara complete, and the word for complete is fill it up and flow it over the top, people, plero, by being of the same mind. How do you make Paul's joy complete? By being of the same mind. And that is one word. Same mind is phroneo. Phroneo. P-H-R-O-N-E-O. Be of the same mind. That's how you can do it. So let's take one more verse and let's see if I get this right now. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 2, 16. 1 Corinthians 2:16, and yes, we have it. 1 Corinthians 2:16. First Corinthians 2:16 reads, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now we've done this verse many times, so I'm not going to take time to exegete it. But the main point is here, the goal is to get the mind of Christ. When he says, we have the mind of Christ, who is we? Well, it's Paul, obviously. What is the mind of Christ? Well, it's the Bible doctrine. The mind of Christ is the complete realm of Bible doctrine. You think like God thinks. So you don't think like the unbelievers think in the cosmos, mataiotes, as we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 already, you think the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is Bible doctrine. And he says, we have it. Well, who's we? Well, it's Paul. Remember, Paul had a traveling seminary. He not only would found these churches, but he would identify men that had the gift of pastor-teacher, and he would train them. And they would sit in on all the Bible classes, plus they'd have special Bible classes. And he would train them in Bible doctrine. And when he determined that they had reached that level where they could go out and be the pastor teacher for the churches he had established, he'd put his hand on top of their head, rub a little oil on their head, which just means an identification system. And he said, okay, go out there. Apollos, go. Timothy, go. Titus, go. And he had many, many others. And he'd send out these people to these churches. And then he'd reassign them, just like the military. He'd get word back, well, Apollos can't really handle these Corinthians. Okay, well, I'll transfer him over there, and I'll move Timothy out there. Got word back, well, Timothy can't handle either. Okay, I'm going to transfer Timothy, and I'd like Apollos to try to go back because he's reached a higher level of being a pastor teacher. Apollos, will you go back? No, I ain't going. Can you reassign me somewhere else? It's like in the military. We're given, when I was in the military, they said, well, your assignment, they move you every 3 years. Okay, where would you like to go from this duty station? And we call the wish list. So I said, well, I want to go here, here, and here. And they said, no, you're going over here. They consider what you want, and they send you where they want to go. Now, sometimes they send you where you want to go, but Apollos made a petition back to Paul. We can reconstruct this from 1 Corinthians. He said, I don't want to go back there. Please do not send me back there. And so Paul said, okay, I'll send Titus there. And that was the right choice. Titus went in and cracked heads, got these people back on the straight and narrow. So that's the we here. It's a traveling seminary team, because you can't learn Bible doctrine by reading it for yourself. I don't care if you've got a super genius IQ, you cannot do it. God has set up a system where pastor teachers, these are males, females are excluded. So if you see a female preacher on TV or the radio, just click it off. Well, what if they're saying some true Bible doctrines? They might be, but just click it off anyway. A little leaven lumps up the whole bread. Because you know they do not have that spiritual gift. Sorry, ladies, I didn't write the Bible. But see, if you say that to some churches, they throw you out. Well, you can't discriminate against. I'm not discriminating against anybody. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Oh, I don't like that. I'm sure you don't. But encouragement, very few men have the gift of pastor teacher. And those that do have the gift of pastor teacher, very few use it. Very few use it. For example, you could be a born-again believer male. You got the gift of pastor teacher. The Holy Spirit gave it to you at the point of salvation. That's when you get your spiritual gift. But you never use it. Never use it. And that's the case of many, many male believers. They never use it because they don't want it. They don't grow to maturity. So to utilize that gift of pastor teacher requires an extraordinary amount of study before you even open your mouth, because you're not qualified to open your mouth. So that's what Paul's saying. We have the mind of Christ. And that's what he says back here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Have the same mind. We got the mind of Christ. I want you to have the mind of Christ. Have the same mind. With their head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.